Chapter 9, Nehemiah. If I choose to make any Christian to be squirm or make them feel small, all I have to ask them is, how's your prayer life? Or how are you doing reading the Bible? Most of us feel that we don't read the Bible enough, we don't pray enough. Our concept is, enough, it means a long hour, 1 or 2 hours prayer and reading 20 chapters a day. Who has a time for it like that? None of us do. Besides, what is enough? What is the definition of enough? And why are we doing that? Do we do that to please our own ego? Or do we do that to tell other people, oh, I'd rather 20 chapters until 3 o'clock in the morning, so that we can boast? What does God think about that? Is God impressed with the 2 hours prayer, or God is impressed with the 20 chapters, reading 20 chapters a day? I told you this before. Ken and I did that thing, reading through the Bible in a year. We read 5 chapters a day, every day, until we start to read something that is not in the Bible, because we were half sleeping. We start to talk about the chairs and table, and we're reading Psalm. There's nothing mentioned about table and chairs. And Karen didn't say anything because she was sleeping too. So what's the benefit of it when we read mass amount and not understanding? Jesus said, yeah, I finished the book. Does God want us to have that kind of reading? Does God want us to just be on our knees and praying, and while our mind goes... Do you ever feel that way too, when you try to pray and you're thinking about something or somebody and your mind goes into the, okay, I got to buy this, I got to buy that, and I forgot to do that thing. Do you notice that whenever you try to pray and all of a sudden you have that memory coming back to you? Is it just me or you the same way? Any other time, like this evening, I came here and I stood there, probably Jenny was looking and he forgot again. I was standing. What did I come here for? Standing there just looking around, trying to catch what am I here for? That happened to me often. However, when I pray, I don't have a problem. Memory comes back every time. I remember everything. So, element of a prayer, element of reading the Bible, is the reason is to know His heart, to talk to Him. The length or the amount of reading doesn't mean a thing. Bible knowledge might impress other people. Bible knowledge might impress ourselves. But certainly, it does not impress God. And if we think we are impressing God by reading a bunch of chapters of the Bible and praying a long time, we are fooling ourselves. So, God cares about behind the motive more than anything else. We are going to learn about the prayer again, what is required in true prayer. This is the longest prayer recorded in the entire Bible, 38 verses particularly. And we're going to know more about it before we go any further. Let's pray, really pray. Heavenly Father, we often come to you with agenda in our heart, with things we want you to know as if you don't know. It is not about we informing you, but we must realize whom we are speaking to. Teach us tonight. Open our eyes about the meaning of a true meaning of a prayer. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you're awake, right? Verse 1, chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with the fasting and in sackcloth, with a belt in on their head. You might want to underline fasting, number one. Number two, in sackcloth. Number three, dust on their head. Then those who of the Israelite lineage separate themselves, underline, from the all foreigners, and they still confess their sin, that's underline 1-2, on their sins and iniquity of their fathers. Before we go any further, I need to speak to you. How many of you guys heard about the generation curse? Do you believe that? Generation curse? This is one of those things, some of the Christian TV stations, they come up with this doctrine, yeah, you have to break the generation curse. And if you send the $99, and we will send you this thing that has a little wand or gold shake around, I'm making up that portion. But if you send send this kind of thing, we will send you the how to do it. Generational curse is mentioned in the Bible. It is true. Why? Because the father does wrong thing, and the son does wrong thing, and the grandkid does wrong things. So there's a curse going through. Why? Because of their own sinful nature. It's not God putting the curse on them so that they may have a generational curse. That's a baloney. There's a Greek word for that, hogwash. However, same time in the Bible, if the son repent and do what is right in the sight of God, guess what? God forgives. Generation curse stops right there. Generation curse starts because of an individual's choice, not by God. So it is important for us to understand the generation curse is not biblical. In a way. Don't let anyone fool you. It's a day after this Memorial Day celebration. Spirit of the revival is still in the air, and they got up all this to continue the spiritual awakening. And we find they continue doing it. And they're coming to the God with a prayer of humility and purity. How do we know? We just read. They fast. Number one, number two, sackcloth, and number three, dust on their head. What's the big deal about this thing? However, we don't do this kind of thing in America. How often do you see a guy sitting on the ground throwing the dust in their head and wearing this gunny sack? You don't see that. But nowadays they do that in Hollywood, so the fashion man come out to do so, Rita. They don't do the normal way. This is the Middle East culture. Fasting is, as we talked about before, actually meaning of mourning, willing to give up what we need physically because we have a hunger for God, knowing God's heart. Number two, sitting in the sackcloth is a great deal of humility. Garment of the sackcloth is expressing profound sense of humility and grief and mourning. In other words, you don't wear the sackcloth unless there is a great deal of a problem and somebody died. What is the idea of throwing the dust in the head? It's the expression of death. So all linking with the death. Fasting is linking with mourning. Second one, this wearing the sackcloth and linking with the death. And third, throwing dust in their head is linked with the death. What's the big deal about death? The idea of death is their sin should be died in their heart. They don't want their sin. They're confessing their own sin and confessing the iniquity of their father's sins. They want to do away with the sins. And why? How do we know they want to do that kind of thing? Let's go back there. Assemble and fasting and goes on, and those who are Israel lineage separate themselves from the foreigners, and they stood to confess their sins and iniquities of their fathers. Remember in last chapter, what did they do? They read. What did they read? The law of the law, Lord. In other words, they read scripture, then realized the scripture reflected how sinful they are. The first thing they do is they're confessing their own sin. We cannot come to God unless we make a short account with God. D.M. Moody, some of you guys know him better than I do. D.M. Moody, a great evangelist, a great teacher. Time to time, he walks around and around his Bible campus, at the church campus, and he stops and take off his hat and holding his in his hand and bow his head. And his assistant thinking that, oh my goodness, he's going to have a heart attack. What's the matter with Mr. Moody? And he said, he doesn't answer for a while. And Mr. Moody, are you okay? He said, finally, yes, I'm fine. I'm just asking God's forgiveness. Whatever the thought came to him. What he's doing is he's keeping a short account. If we all keep a short account with him, each time we sin against God, we make a confession right on the spot. Guess what? If there's no sin, there's no secret, we will be free from sin. Is it possible for us to be free from sin? Yes, it's possible in concept, but with our sinful nature still continue to do so. But we can do less. Yes, we can go on with the sin less. I didn't say completely free. All right. Strong commitment to purge themselves from the sin, leaven of sins, bring some three concepts. This is something you will find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They separate themselves from the foreigners. In a way, this is a typology, separating themselves from the foreigners, the outside, the foreign things that causing them to sin. There's a fancy word for it, a biblical fancy word, sanctification, right? Remember that word, sanctification? You'll find it in 1 Corinthians, we went through, and some of you guys know about it. There's three things happen. Justification, sanctification, glorification. You've been saved, you have been saved, you will be saved. You follow me? Yes? No? You're looking at me, but you're looking at the headlight. All right, let's try again. Justification, we are saved. We are justified, we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Excuse me, that's a past. Sanctification, we are continually being washed by the blood of Jesus. That's we are being saved. Now you're getting it? And glorification, when we get to heaven, we no longer have to worry about sin. There will be no more tears, no more sins, no more shadow, no nothing other than glorious God. We will be delivered. We will be saved. So we have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Fancy word, but we must understand. By what? Has a common denominator. By the blood of Jesus. All right, let's go on to the verse 3. If we continue at this speed, we will be here until 10 o'clock. And they stood up and in their place and read from, on the line, read from the book of the law. That's the first thing. Law of the Lord their God, on one fourth a day, and on another fourth they confess their and worship the Lord their God. And all the Tom, Dick, and Harry, the dames there over there, and stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to their God, Lord their God. First thing they did, read the word. Second thing, and worship the Lord. Out in the church, they have a worship going on, and they get so excited. Guess what they do? They continue to worship God. And they said it's the Spirit of God. I'm not wild about that idea. There's a time for worship, there's a time for the Word of God. We are instructed by the Word of God. So if we continue to do the worship only, guess what that happened? It's emotional side. We haven't done that thing yet, but Jack doesn't know, so he will be surprised. But then again, Jack said, what else is new, right, Jack? We are going to have once a month, sometime soon, we are going to have a communion night and afterglow. Some of you guys know what the afterglow is. Some of you guys don't know what the afterglow is. What is it? Something glowing, long, long, like that in the back of my head? No, I'm not that saint. The afterglow is kind of way we can exercise this Holy Spirit gift. We will do it according to God's way. We will do it according to the Bible, in order. So, Mark does not know about that either, but we will do it after grow a whole service, after we take a communion. I don't know when we're going to start that thing yet. I guess you'll find out, right? Anyway, let's go on. The most important aspect of prayer is not telling God what we want. I'm not saying that that should not be in. That's a small part. The prayer is acknowledging who God is. Let me repeat it. Prayer is acknowledging who God is, whom we're speaking to. And to compare with Him, to compare with His capability, our problem all of a sudden becomes small. We often forget that. That's why we are so fret about the situation problem we are facing. Let's go on to the verse 5 and 6. And the Levite, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name. Now we are seeing the right perspective of who God is, which is exalted above all blessings and praise, and you alone are the Lord. You have made heaven of heavens, and with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worship you. When we compare our problem against God's problem, it's not a comparison. It really is not a comparison. That's why it is so important for us to put the right perspective from the beginning of our prayer. If we don't have a right perspective of who God is, all of a sudden we are praying to somebody who has no idea. Prayer is not to inform God, because He already knows. Prayer is to remind us who God is. Do you follow me? Prayer is not to inform Him what we need. Prayer is to remind us who God is. Let's go on. Verse 7, and 7 to 31st verse of chapter 9, we are finding, kind of Reader's Digest version of Genesis 2 Chronicles. He's summing up entire those books in 25 verses. So we can pretty much read it and follow through. Verse 7, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name of Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanite, Hittite, and the Amorite, and Perizzite, and Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendant. That you have performed your words for your righteous. This reflects the creation of God. Now, verse 7 through 8, we're finding out the origin of Israel people. And we find that from the book of Genesis. Verse 9, you saw the affection of our fathers in affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against the Pharaoh, against all the servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made the name of you for yourself as it is this day. And you decide the seas before them, and so that they went through midst of the sea in the dry land, and they their persecutors, you threw them into the deep, and as the stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them the light on the road which they should travel. We are reading the literally book of Exodus, and we go on to the verse 13. You came down also on the mountain Sinai, and spoke with them from the heaven, gave them the just ordinance and the true laws, good statutes and covenant commandment. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them precept and statute and law. By the hands of Moses, your servant, you gave them the bread from the heaven for their hunger, brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandment. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders, and you did among them. And I'm going to ask you to put the number one here. But they hardened their neck. That's number one. Number two, and they're in their rebellion. Number three, they appoint their leader to return to their bondage. And continues, but you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt, and what great provocations. We just read a lot of part of Exodus and Leviticus. I ask you to underline and I'm putting three kinds of things. This is a typical backslider case. Number one, they hardened their neck. When we choose to backslide, the first thing we do is we think in our heart, we may not say it, but in our heart, we are too good to take the order from God. Isn't that true? They think, please don't think that we are exception from the backsliding. I can guarantee you there's not a one person in this room who is not capable to backslide. We are all capable to backslide. What is the meaning of backsliding? Going back to all carnal nature. Instead of being controlled by the Holy Spirit, we're saying no to God. Think as you're riding a bicycle on the steep hill. What do you do to backslide? Do nothing. You'll go right back down. That's, in a way, same the picture of Christianity. To go up, you have to constantly pedal. Christian life is absolutely against our nature. So we have to work at it. If we don't do anything, we stop praying, we stop reading the Word, guess what happened? Goes down. We don't have to do anything special. Just stop taking the order from God because we think we are too good to take the order from God. Second thing you'll find is in their rebellion. This is our stupidity and ignoring action against the Word of God. Ignoring the Word of God, instruction of the Word of God. Third step, this is a killer. This is the final step to just put the lid on our backsliding case. They appoint a leader to return to what? Their bondage. So instead of keeping our Master and Lord Jesus Christ, all of a sudden we're changing the leader. To who? Satan, correct. All of a sudden, we're changing this leader to Satan, wanting to go back to garlic and leeks and onions. I bet they had a nice breath. They want to go back to that time. They say the meat and garlic and the leeks and the onions. What they forget is, what do they forget? With flesh on their back. They forgot the slavery. How often do you hear the word good old time? Yeah, I had a good old time when I was in college. I picked my gut out and holding the toilet bowl and said, oh God, what? That was good. Remember that kind of thing when you don't look at me like you never done that before. If it's not the same thing, you did some other silly things. When I was in college, I got drunk for the sake of getting drunk. I don't know if that's one of those things a college kid would do. And I did other stupid things. I'm sure you did too. That was before Christ. See. Now that we are in Christ Jesus, we wouldn't do it. But if we don't work at it in our Christian life, we will go right back to that ditch. I've been praying for a friend of mine. This guy makes up a couple hundred thousand a year, a lot of money. He was really involved with a local church. He was the leader of the singles ministry. He got involved with a girl, one after another. And I heard that he recommitted himself to Christ, and his girlfriend got saved. That's just wonderful news. One time I had a chance to talk to him. I told him flat out, you are in the pig pen and you are enjoying pigsty. You are eating pig's food, but you don't know how bad you are. That's what I call a direct approach. Now, he agreed. He knew he was in the pig pen. He called himself prodigal son. But he would not let go of that lifestyle. He knew better. He rejected the word of God. He thought he was too good to take the word order from God. He went against the word of God. He put the leader, different leader over him. And went back to his bond. Verse 19. Yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not, underline, pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them into the road, on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their shoes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Between verse 19 and 21, we witness the Israel making 4 years' journey in the wilderness and their rebellion. This is where we find from the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy. Now, in spite of their disobedience, God's faithfulness, God's goodness continues. It is true, as the Word of God says, that the goodness of God brings repentance of man. The more I think about that verse, how gracious God is. How often He puts up with me my stupidity. Time after time. And sometimes I wonder why God used me. Because of His goodness. Verse 22. Moreover, you gave them the kingdoms and the nations and divided them into the district and so they took the possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of the Heshbon, and the land of O King Bashan, you also multiplied their children as the stars of the heaven and brought them into the land of which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went and possessed the land. You subdued them before inhabitants of the land and the Canaanites and gave them into their hand. With their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took the strong cities and the rich land and possessed houses full of all goods and cisterns that were ready dug, being where the olive groves and the fruit trees in their abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. We find the book of Joshua is in the Reader's Digest version and continues with 6:26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophet and testify against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked a great provocation, and therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies there who oppressed them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard them from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them a deliverer who saved them from the hands of enemies. Who would that be? The deliverers. Who would that be? Who said that? Ben? Ben said that? All right. Here we go.
Thank you.
Good. That's your judges. Twenty-eight. But after they had rested, they again did the evil before you, therefore you left them in the hands of their enemies, so that they have a dominion over them. Yet when they had returned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And testify against them that you might bring them back to your law, yet they act proudly. This is a root problem. Pride. Did not heed your commandment and then against your judgment, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders and stiffened their necks and would not hear. Yet for many years you have a patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets. Yet they did not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hands of the people of the land. Verse 31. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. For you are God, gracious and merciful. We just read Book of Judges, Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, and Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. We see that their obedience up and down. While I was studying this, I couldn't help myself to think about Micah. One moment we are just clinging to God and asking God to have mercy on us. And next moment, within a few months, we're kicking God in the face and spit at him. 2 years ago, 9/11, I couldn't believe what I was seeing. Senators, liberal senators, majority of them could have cared less about God, singing their heart to God on the Capitol Hill stairs, God bless America. There you couldn't find the ACLU. For somehow, American Civil Liberty Union lawyers could not say one thing against having word broadcasting all over the United States, God bless America. Within a matter of a few weeks, all of a sudden, they come up with cheap grace. They are mixing one mighty true God with some other gods. Like a great theologian, Orphan Winfrey says, all gods are the same. Is it? No. So cheapen God's grace. They came up with their own doctrine. Our latest one is the coming from the Israeli custom. They're tying the red bandana around their arm to put away the evil spirit. That's the latest one. I don't know if it's going to go into the Christian church or not, but then again, I'm not surprised. I wouldn't be surprised if they do that. I think of America very often whenever I read this 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Kings. The important point of this journey we just took from verse 7 through 31 is not what the Israeli people accomplished, because they did not. I'm not impressed with what the American people accomplished, because eventually we will drag ourselves into the destruction. However, I'm impressed with how merciful our God is. He's putting up with America as he put up with Israeli people. Let's not think that we are better than these Israeli people who wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. We are no different. As a matter of fact, in my opinion, we are worse. Why? They did not have the law. They had the law, but they did not have it in writing like we do. We have a list of excuses to come up with. How many of you guys have a Bible software in your computer? I do. I have a couple of them. And in this little palm, I have two different versions of the Bible with a strong concordance. What kinds of excuses can we have? And how many Bibles in your home? And there are people around the country, around the world, rather, don't have one page of Bible, they are willing to die for God. And in America, we argue which version is better. My King James is better than your stupid NIV. Who cares? It's not how much we go through the Bible, how much Bible goes through us. That's important. Let's not think that those Israeli people are stupid and we are better. We are no better. Alright, finally we see the Israeli people lifting their voice to heaven and asking and confessing the sins to God and with a genuine repentance. And verse 32, "Now therefore our God, to the great and mighty and awesome God who keeps a covenant and mercy, do not let all the troubles seem small before you that has come upon us. Our kings and princes and the priests and our prophets, our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria," which is the current Assyria, "until this day, however, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully on the land. You have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings nor prince and the priest nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heed your commandment and your testimonies, with which you testify against them, for they have not served you in their kingdom or in the good things that you gave them, in their large and rich land." Do you think it sounds like America? Or am I the one who only think that? "Rich land of which you have set before them. No, they turned from their wicked works, and here we are, the servant today, and the land that you gave them to the fathers, and to eat their fruit and its bounty, here we are, the servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings that you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have a dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure. And we are in great distress." All right. It's unusual for a Christian. It's not unusual. Not unusual for some Christians to think that since I pray to God, God is obligated to do so. Is it true? Is God obligated? No, God is not obligated. It's God's choice. God chooses to bless us. God is not obligated to bless us. He chooses to. As we have a choice to follow Him, He has a choice not to bless us, but He chooses to do so because His goodness and faithfulness and kindness based on His love. When we have that kind of situation, when we find ourselves to the point where we must come to Him with a complete humility and purity in our heart and the holiness that comes from Jesus Christ, there's one thing we must do. We have to make ourselves commitment to God. We can convert that committing to God with all our heart and mind and soul into one word. What would that be? Obedience. As I told you before, our Christian life can be summarized in one word. Again, that is obedience. That's what we find in verse 38. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, our priests, and seal it. Seal it with a promise to follow Him. Alright, let's make an application. Number one, in our prayer, first thing we have to know, we have to realize, we have to remember to praise Him. By praising Him, we get to do what? Look up. When we look up, when we praise Him, when we worship Him in our prayer, we get to have a right perspective. And we must reflect. Second thing is, first one is a praising. Second one is a reflecting. Reflecting what we are, what we have done, what kinds of foul job we did, we must confess. So we look back. First one, praising is looking up. And the second thing we do, by reflecting, we look back and confess our sins. And we make a petition, a petitioning. By doing so, we look at the situation. We're asking God to have mercy on us and asking for His intervention. And the last one we talked about, we make a commitment, looking ahead and asking God that we will follow Him no matter what, with obedience in our heart. So first thing we do in the prayer, element four dimension of prayer, first one is a praising Him. What does it mean? Looking up. Having a right perspective who God is. And the second thing we do is a reflecting. What does it mean? Looking back. Confessing our sins. Third thing we do is petitioning. Looking at the situation. Asking God to intervene. The last one is a committing, a commitment, looking ahead and asking God to help us to follow Him with obedience. All right, I'm done. Any questions, any disagreements?